I want to speak this morning on the church of the open door. He said, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Praise God. As we would go through the seven churches, and we're on the sixth this morning, we found a work system introduced in Ephesus. Thou hast this, that thou hast the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thou hatest. He said, which I also hate. This was a work system. A work system substituted for faith. Now follow the progress of evil. The next church, Smyrna, we find he refers there to the synagogue of Satan. He is now speaking of the work system inside the church. And then Smyrna, he speaks of where Satan's seat is. Satan is now enthroned. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Then Thyatira, you remember, came where the fruit of it was idolatry, and they were teaching the worst kind of voluptuousness and the Jezebel story. And then Sardis, the church had won with the world. The work system naturally is going to make the world and the church the same. And now today, with the sixth one, we have the church with a little strength. Keep this in mind. And the little strength of the church is related to its being one with the world. It still has a little strength. Now keep in mind, will you, and I think we'll perhaps only deal with maybe three of our traditional points. One is his connotation. He tells them who he is to this church, or his title. And then his commendation, and then his counsel. Notice, and it was appropriate that he sang this song of the cross, because he is the one who has the key of David. But before we come to that, notice, will you? And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things say, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that is holy speaks of his character. As we read in Matthew and Luke, that holy, the word thing is added to the original. That holy which is born shall be the Son of God. Holiness was native with Jesus. He didn't acquire it. He didn't get it by living a perfect life. He was born with perfection. He was born with holiness. Now, remember I said the work system, the progress of it. His holiness was native with him. And in this day of do-goodism, I want you to know that if you have any holiness, it's not going to be of yourself. You're going to find, like we find in the book of Colossians, that we're in Christ. Christ is in us, and we're hid with Christ in God. That Christ dwell in you richly. And if you have any holiness this morning, it's because of him in you. You have no other holiness. Your righteousness is a stench in the nostrils of God. Unless you have Christ in you. In this day of do-goodism, I get so sick of this self-righteousness that we have. The social gospel is loaded down. The social gospelers load down the work of the church with do-goodism, serving man. But when Christ dwells in you richly, you are then serving God in Christ. This, and we don't have time to touch the four kinds of holiness and righteousness, but keep in mind, will you, our loyalty to the indwelling Christ is the only thing that gives us human holiness. You see how carefully I worded that. He said, he that is holy, it's native in his character. That holy which is born is the Son of God. And your holiness is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And your loyalty to him is what gives you natural holiness. The supernatural shining out through you. Go further. Loyalty comes to me. The Latin word for loyalty is law. Lex. Strange, isn't it? We don't want just positional holiness, we want practical holiness. How do we get it? Well, when we're born again and Christ dwells in us richly, our loyalty to Him. I recall one time we had a man in the church. We were having a series of layman's testimonies of down in Cedar Rapids. What Calvary means to me was the name of our church. And it was an idea that grew out of the brotherhood, as I believe. And I recall one of the men that came and he said, well, he said, I've enjoyed the previous testimonies, but he said, I work in construction. He said, every weekend, he said, every Monday morning early, we pick up a man. He rides with us to work. He said he kisses his wife goodbye as he gets in the car. We see him kiss her goodbye. He comes home and greets her with an embrace and a kiss. But he said he supports his family well. He brings a paycheck home, and he's good to his family. He renders them all the service in the world. But he said while he's on the job with us, he's not very loyal to he's very unfaithful to his wife. And he said, I think that we can learn a lesson here. And I want to tell you, the layman was doing some preaching. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, serve your fellow man. You'll do that. He didn't say, if you love me, be honest. If you're loyal to him, you will be honest. He didn't say, now listen, because of your loyalty to me, he said, I want you to be truthful. No, but listen, if you obey his commandment, you will be truthful. I hope we see it. He that is holy, but he that is true. What's that? That's his conduct. And only true conduct can issue from true character. He that is holy, but he that is true. Now at this point, we leave the unregenerate church member, the one who isn't born again. He may go to church as regularly as we do. He may give more to the church than we give. He might even be passing out tracts. He might even be witnessing. But if he isn't born again, he cannot possibly let the Christ life issue through him unless it is within his heart. He can't possibly let the Christ life issue through him. His conduct is going to be the outgrowth of the implanted character of Christ himself. This requires that Christ be God. But we go further. He that is holy, he that is true. Now he gives us his position. Notice. He said, he that hath the key of David. Eliakim in the Old Testament was the chief chamberlain who had charge of the house. And he carried the key. Isaiah 22:22. If you want to find the verse, whereas the key of David shall be laid upon his shoulder. The prophetic passage. And here we have the key of David is the cross of Jesus Christ. We just won't make up our mind. If holiness, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, the cross, if holiness is the core of God's character, the cross is an imperative and you must be born again. If God's character has as the core love, and some people are putting adjectives in front of it like holy love and other things, but if the core of God's character is love, then the cross is an adjunct and it's epiphoral. But we believe that he that is holy, he that is true, is he that bore the cross, the key of the house of David, when he went without the city walls to be crucified. And he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth, and no man openeth. That doesn't speak, and that's the key. It's the key to human life, is the cross. You've heard me quote, and many times it's been paraphrased, but William Edward Beterwolf paraphrased James Russell Lowell when he said, there's not a square mile on God's earth where womanhood is honored, and infancy respected, and old age revered, where human life is held in due regard. But what the cross of Christ went there first, laid the foundations for civilization, and made those things possible. It's the key to human life. There is no other key. Now notice, when he said, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, he's not giving his power. That's not power. Not he that can open and shut, and nobody can shut, but it's he that openeth and no man shutteth. It's action. And I'm spending a great deal of time on identifying the Christ to us as Christians. He that is holy. He that is true. Notice, he that hath the key of David. There's your cross. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. We sing sometimes, this is my Father's world. And how we sing it, Motley Babcock wrote those lines for a song. This is my Father's world, oh let us ne'er forget. And we must remember that it still is his world, and Christ's actions are irresistible. Irresistible. It speaks of his action. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and he that shutteth and no man openeth. It's his action, his administration, if you want a common word. They use it in business. His administration of the world. He's not asleep. Again, James Russell Lowell, in the present crisis, wrote, and we sometimes feel this way about it, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yep, that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God, he that is holy, he that is true, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. And notice as he goes further in this passage, he said, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door. This is the commendation that he has. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door, he said, and no man can shut it. What does this mean? We used to pray in my early days in the ministry, we used to pray that the doors would be open to China, doors would be open to Japan. Way back in the days when the China Inland Mission was organized, they prayed that China would be open to the gospel. And, later on it came in after the ministry, my ministry had began, they said, the doors are not only open, but they've been torn off of the hinges. The whole world was open to the gospel, stood ready, open. Hardly, say 20 years ago, you could hardly name a major nation in the world that wasn't ready to stand with a welcome and put out the red carpet for missionaries. But now, they've begun to close. They've begun to close. But let us notice, he said, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. He is going further now, and he is telling them, thou hast a little strength. And I'm sure that this is typical of the church in this era, from the day when the doors were off the hinges to now when they've begun to close. But let us be honest. Isn't it also typical of ourselves in a sense? Though we're in a pulpit that's never had a false note, that's never had a note of modernism in the pulpit. Never. And we will, by the grace of God, in some of these years, be celebrating a centennial, 100th anniversary. Gives you an idea how our plans look ahead. Some of you know how long that's going to be. But you'll be surprised how quickly it passes. Notice, thou hast a little strength. Last Sunday we spoke about the instance of the shipwreck off of the coast of Italy, and how that the life-saving crew captain felt it was too wicked a storm to go out in. So when he wrote up a report, he said, we rendered what assistance we could from the shore with the megaphones. Period. He said, And the next morning after the storm had abated, we picked up 20 bodies, he said, on the shore. Now, I cited at that time, you'll remember, I cited that we're in danger, especially here in this church. We're in danger of leaving the advance, and the open door, I think, means an opening to preach the gospel and to extend the message of the cross. We're too much inclined to feel that the pulpit can do it, or the radio can do it, or the printing press that we use so freely can do it, or the Monday Evening Bible Institute can do it, or the Christian Day School can do it. And we leave these public means of extending the gospel to these open doors, not realizing that there is no substitute for obeying the Lord. He said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you want to know why we're content with only 300 this month instead of 1,000? Do you want to know why? Well, as leaders, we have to be content. We can't command you, but I'm going to sit where you sit, and I'm going to give you 4 reasons that are not my own. 4 reasons why you don't take seriously personal witnessing. Why it's like water on a duck's back to about 2/3 of our membership. I say this in kindness. I'm not critical. It's never going to be easy. We're living in a day when nobody wants to get involved. We don't want to start anything, then we won't have to stop it. But when I was in seminary, L.R. Scarborough used to come to the Northern Seminary and speak in our chapel. We also had Archibald T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars of the day. I often think back some of the prints that were left in my mind of those chapels. I trust we're doing the same for our students now. You have an opportunity every morning at 9:30 from Monday through Friday to hear what our students hear in this chapel, where we have 106 students enrolled in the seminary. Perhaps there'll be more second semester because they're coming in. L.R. Scarborough gave 4 reasons why people do not take seriously. And he was an evangelist in his own right. He founded a great seminary down in Texas. He said, one, he said, they've been deaf as Christians to the call that is from above, God the Father. He said, you shall cry, Abba, Father. That's like the first lisping cry of the babe in addressing a parent. Abba, Father. Literally, you can translate it, I suppose, Papa. He said, we have deafened ourselves to the call from above, where God speaks to us and we don't speak back. And Christ has left his message upon us, and he's gone back to glory looking back, and he's finding us dead to his street teaching and dead to his own urgency, and the Holy Spirit within in groanings that cannot be uttered. And he says, as Christians, you can, and how well he told it, I could only wish that I could preach it as he did. He said, you can just sit there and stultify yourselves against that divine call from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you want to, nobody will complain. And you'll go to heaven when you die, he said, if your sins are in the blood of Jesus. The second call, he said, is from within. He said, you remember when you were first saved, and someone would say, why are you so happy? Well, because God gave his son to die for my sin. Is that all? No. I'm happy because Jesus was willing to die on the cross for my sin. I'm happy because the Holy Spirit shed abroad God's love in my heart. Romans 5:5. And the call said, my, when you were first saved, you couldn't contain it. You just couldn't contain it. Talk to everybody about it. Like we heard this morning when Paul first was coming to Christ. Couldn't contain it. And we can stultify that voice. We can silence it. All we have to do is just resist that voice within. Then he said there's a voice without. And oh, how that cries. The voice from above, the voice from within. You can remember this. That's why I didn't have to write it down. You just can't forget it when you once hear it. And it's good to remember, because these are the four reasons why, if you haven't made any effort in witnessing or personal work, it's on account of these four things. You've silenced and stultified the voice of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Above, you have also silenced the voice within, and finally, squelching it, it dies away, a gasping murmur, and it's silent. And then they have those four or six men march down the aisle and take their seats and carry you out and bury you. But you've been dead spiritually perhaps a long time before the body died, so far as Christ is concerned. Then the voice of outward, I say. How many people have you seen this week? You never see a staggering drunkard, but what you see, someone that's calling. I wonder if someone's told him about Jesus Christ. You never read in the paper about someone getting caught for his crookedness, but what you wonder, did he ever hear the gospel? Did anyone ever talk to him? How many Christians do you suppose there were that whose sins were of the blood of Christ, that worked with this man or this woman, and never breathed a word about his need for Jesus Christ? The cry and the call of a needy humanity that we see. But we can get hardened to that too. Oh, sure. You're so important. You're so busy. You don't have time. By the way, I can sympathize with you not having time. Sometimes the devil tries to tell me I don't have time too. But somehow you can get it in. You can get it in. Oh, yeah. Oh, you can get it in. Oh, yes. I know some ministers have to take Saturday off, Monday off, and all that. Well, I was in the hospitals last night after dinner. And, you know, we don't depend upon human effort. God will make it possible. You don't need to get so tender with yourself. Don't get so tender. Because, wouldn't say you become a sissy, but you really get awful soft. There is a call without. We see and hear it all the time. We can get dead to it. Oh, we're so busy with what we got to do, so preoccupied, we can be so indifferent. But that isn't all. I never forget the last one he put in. I wish you could hear him as only L.R. Scarborough could give it. And he said, then there's a voice, he said, that comes out of the gates of hell. And it's saying, oh, he said, there's a damned cry out. He said, send him back to my Father's house where I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, witness unto them. Martyria, that he may bring this story of the cross to them. Doesn't it mean anything to him? Brightly beams our Father's mercy from his lighthouse evermore. But to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness, may be lost. Dark the night of sin has settled. Loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Does it mean anything to it? Does it or not? But we must hasten on. Time is fleeting. I say, Remember those four reasons. If you forget everything else, remember those four reasons. You can stultify and silence the voice of the upward call, the inward call to do this work, the outward call. Yes, sir. Yes, you can. And the downward call. You go by and go through the slow music, and then that sickening smell of the flowers, and we go out and lay them away, but did they know Jesus Christ as Savior? Were they born again? Did they have a chance from someone's lips whose lights were trimmed along the shore? Did they or not? This is the question. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. They're waiting. We don't know it, but they are. But we must hasten on. He said, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship." He is now saying he's going to take these who have used the work system. And he's going to, as we read by Kipling, to force the proud world to do homage to thee. And he says that he's literally going to put the inverse ratio on those who resisted him in their false profession or unbelief. And he said he's going to literally force them like an omnipotent screw of the providence of God and force them to see what he can do and what he wants done. Make them to come and worship before thy feet. In other words, made. Nobody likes to be made to do anything. But I want to tell you, these false gospelers that go around, go by lighthouses like this, and they wonder how it all happens. They wonder. It can't last. And they wonder. They're forced to admit they have a gospel that will not work. But now I want you to come, if we may, to his counsel. He said to him that overcome, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, and that no man take thy crown." Let's ask ourselves. And I read recently of a write-up where they asked some outstanding men what would happen in the next third of this century. One, they asked Kenneth Scott Latourette. Kenneth Scott Latourette said, if you want to know what will happen in the next third of this century, he said, Moscow, if the Lord tarries, if there's no consummation of the age, head of Orientals and Missions Emeritus, Yale University, 7 books in the library, expansion of Christianity. He said, this revolution that began in the Renaissance, he said, over 5 centuries ago, he said, this revolution will roll on. And he says, communism will engulf the world, and Moscow and Pekin will no longer be the head or focal point of it. Why? Because it will have like a tide spread over the world. That's what he said. They asked a man who was the head of a great mission organization what he thought about the prospect of the church. He said, the day of missions by money is almost ended. He said, if the Lord tarries another 35 years, the rest of this century, he said, if the Lord tarries, he said, the only thing that will work will be the church that is in thy house and the church that is in thy house, meaning it's become an illegal religion. Money by missions, he said, is dying. There are churches all over this country that have great barometers on the wall, or thermometers on the wall, showing thousands of dollars given to missions, and they're in areas where they haven't made any effort to win a soul to Jesus Christ. Like the scripture says, the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. Thousands of dollars, and they've discharged their responsibility by writing a check, money for missions. But it isn't God's plan. This man said that the true gospel then, by the time 2000 comes, will have to be the church that is in thy house, in thy house. And this comes back to Scott Latourette, who said the most rapid expansion the church had in all of its history was when it was between the temple. He said the synagogue and the temple, when it was in the houses and it was an illegal religion. You can see what's ahead of us. And then India alone, since 1900, has doubled its population. And there was a report of how the forces of materialism and godlessness and heathen religions are so outdistancing the Christian faith that by 2000, India will have 1 billion people. A billion people in population. Now, quickly, let's ask an evangelist. Finney, what would positively bring a revival? I don't mean to the world, to Minneapolis. Among ourselves as a people, what would bring a revival? Well, he said, it's held back a great deal by worldliness in the lives of people. When someone argues with you about the law of separation, I want you to go home and rest assured that there's something wrong in that life. When anybody argues about the teaching of the Bible on separation, you can be sure that that individual has something wrong in his life. You can mark it down. It just begins and ends there. There's no other way. Worldliness. He said, in the next place, he said there has to be some concern for others. And we're living a day of self-centeredness. We're living in a day when people are self-satisfied and they commend themselves if they've made their own effort, say nothing about the effort for someone else. And this should rise up and cause us to take concern. When Finney warns us as an evangelist, one, is worldliness coming in? Two, is there any concern with us? If so, these four voices that cry out will be silenced. Long hence, they will be silenced. Now, he says that when we have committed ourselves in prayer and obedience to the Word of God, but you can't do that without knowing the Word of God. You can't do it. Where do we stand? Are we one, the church, with a little strength? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning on the Word of God. We pray that thou will take the Holy Spirit's office work and bring home to our hearts these burning truths as we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.